tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for him in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Amen.
The children are dismissed at this time.
This is working, yeah? There it is. Oh, we're really going to the last question? You want to be done with the sermon already?
Maybe just click all the way back.
Did I click all the way back? Oh. I don't know.
Quickly. Then we can't see the preview.
There it is. That's Act 2. We should be on Act 1 even. Yeah, it should be the first slide where it talks. There we go.
Gotta be smarter than the machine.
I know. You gotta be smarter than you're working with, and that's difficult for me. It's true. Alright, well here we are. It's Providence. It's perfect, isn't it? Perfect Providence, right? In the book of Revelation. And we're in chapter 12. Bill's got this still marked from last week. This is great. Pray for Bill because he's not feeling well. And I told him Providence is perfect because he had a paper due at Friday night on midnight. And so he finished that, which was great, and then woke up, he woke up this morning with just feeling terrible. He doesn't know what it is, so pray for him. What else was I going to say? I'm going to stick to my notes, and we'll just get through this pretty quick. Lord willing. If I don't stick to them, we'll be here all day. And you don't want to do that. Can I hear an amen?
Yeah.
You got places to go and people to see, right? Well, let's look to the Lord, shall we, before we look to his word. Father, we thank you that you're good and that you do good. We confess many times, Lord, our lack of understanding. We lack wisdom. We do not know why you do what you do, except for your glory and for our good. But we have lots of questions. Why? And this text helps explain some of the things that we're so confused about. Why does life have to be so hard? And so, as we look at your word, would you please be gracious to us and give us that illumination by your Spirit to make your Son just glow before our eyes and in our hearts, Lord. seeing him, we would see ourselves, but we would put our hope in you, in him, in the Spirit, in the gospel. Lord, prevent us from error even now. Would you be the ruler over my words, my thoughts even, all of our hearts? And give me that gift, as Pastor Bill always says, give me that gift of preaching. And I have nothing to add to your word. In fact, I could make a royal hash of it if it wasn't for you. So please teach us about your son and make us more like him. We ask in his name. Everybody said?
Amen.
Amen. Okay, so we have a question. You see that victory, the Lamb's victory? That's what our title is. Here's the question. What do weddings and war have in common?
WW.
Actually, no. A woman went to the post office to choose a stamp design and theme for, you know, appropriate for a wedding invitation she was getting ready to mail. And after careful consideration, this gal happily announced that she found the exact right one, the John Paul Jones Memorial Stamp that bears his rallying cry, "I haven't yet begun to fight." So, what do they have in common? Let's talk about that.
Expensive.
Oh, expensive. Who said that? Yes, Nancy is right on target. Well, the Bible begins with a wedding, Adam and Eve, and the Bible ends with a wedding, Christ and the church's bride, right? And in between, it's war. And there's all kinds of jokes. I mean, what did somebody say? God invented marriage because he didn't want strangers to fight. So, but the point of it is, life is a battleground, it's not a playground. He said, I don't get it, Sean, can't we have fun? And the answer is, of course, we can have fun. But the battle theme in the Bible reaches its peak in the book of Revelation. And the message of the book simply is this. It's written in a day when the church was being ruthlessly persecuted. It can be summed up in three words, the Lamb wins.
Amen.
Or if you like, on the other hand, the dragon lose it. Same. 6-1, half dozen the other, as my grandmother used to say. Well, here's the problem. Many preachers, pastors are freaked out by the book of Revelation. And the problem, on the other hand, is many parishioners are fascinated by it. And you're never going to get these two groups together. Both groups should probably chill out. What do you think? Right? Yeah? Well, is it part of the Bible? And the answer is?
Yes.
Then God gave it to us to actually read?
Yes.
It's the only book that we're promised a blessing just for reading it. Okay, I did not know this, but I was just reading recently, and St. Clair Ferguson, one of my favorite theologians, said that he thought that Revelation was the easiest book in the New Testament. Huh? Because, you ready? It's a picture book. It's not a puzzle book. And this is what he said. He said, through the Apostle John, God points his little children, that's us, to various pictures and says, do you see this? This is what I will do. You see those dark monsters? They're pictures of the power of sin and its influence, the power of Satan's demons. And then he points us over here and says, you see that lamb standing as though he'd been slain? That is the one who would save the people of God from their sin and will deliver them from the power of darkness and bring them into glory. So I've been realizing lately, I'll just tell you, I will go to God as a little child. Lord, I don't know what to do, like Solomon. God loves that. That we're totally dependent on him. I don't know what to do. I can't figure this out. I don't have the strength to irk it out, whatever, eke it out. So what's our sermon in a sentence? It's simply this, that since God is always faithful to his promises, do you believe he is?
Yes.
Okay. He will, through Christ, bring to completion the final salvation of his people despite Satan's opposition. That's the big idea. That's everything in a sentence here of where we're going. So here's the question, what's the context? I didn't used to do this until Pastor Bill, you know, he's rubbing off on me. And I hope it's a two-way street, amen? The context here, chapter 1 is the introduction of the book of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to the seven churches. chapters 4 and 5 are really most important in the book, because that's where God and Christ are glorified in worship around the throne. Well, after that, though, then you've got these seven seals that are broken. And then in chapter 6 through 7, beginning of 8, and then in 8, all the way to the end of 11, you've got seven trumpets. And so what they believe, some of the writers that I read, and by the way, I am so thankful that Bill said yes to Revelation when I said yes to that. I'm so thankful that Dwight said no so I could preach a sermon. And there it is. No, Dwight said I'd rather not, and I get it. After studying this, I get it. Well, they believe that 12 through 14 is this interlude between the seven seals and seven trumpets on the one side and the seven bowls of judgment on the other. So let me, you know, there's much more we could go into, and I'm just not going to bore you with structure and context in that way. But chapters 4 through 11, the main question is, what do you see? And I'm going to open that up a little bit here. But in chapters 12 through 14, it's who do you worship? Everybody worships something or someone. Worship is not something that we choose to do on Sunday morning. So what do you mean, Sean? Well, it's the way you and I live our lives. Worship is living your life as if something really matters to you. Then you have to ask the question, what is it that really matters to me? And everyone worships. Everyone. Every one of us. You can't. God made us. He wired us for worship, if you will. And the question is, what are we worshiping? What matters to you? Sproul does this. R.C. Sproul, he asked the why question. You just can't stop asking why. And you get down 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 whys, and then you can't go any farther. That's your God. It's an interesting question, the why question. It could be God and his glory. On the other hand, it could be what? Money, sex, respect, love, possessions, promotion, sports, holidays, acceptance, home, gaming, whatever, etc., etc. Where do you look for salvation? This is the way Tim Chester put it. He said, not necessarily acquittal on the day of judgment, but salvation in terms of value, in terms of identity, in terms of contentment and fulfillment. What is your God? And he's got small g God. Now, what's interesting about that question in this context is there are seven times in John 12, 13, and 14 where John says, I saw. And the question this sequence of seven visions poses is, who do you and I worship? That's the question. So let's review. Ready? Go back. God's story has how many parts?
Four parts.
And so Bill, he said it was creation, and then it was fall, and then it was redemption, and then it was consummation. I just like to say the good, the bad, no, not the ugly. Though I like that movie. The good, the bad, the new, and then the what? The perfect in the end. And we are in between the new and the perfect right now. Now, what's interesting about the Bible is that every good story, okay, has a hero and a villain. Okay? And also, let me say this. This is not on my notes. Every good story has comedy and what? Tell me.
Tragedy.
Okay, so you're with me. And it's also true of the drama of redemption. The cast of characters are three in this chapter. We've got a woman who's pregnant. We've got a child who's ready to be born. And we've got a dragon who's ready to devour the child. And so the story is told in Old Testament symbols or images. And so the drama has three parts to it. We've got three acts. In the first act, act one is the Savior's advent in verses 1 through 6. Ken read the text. He did a wonderful job. That was great. The way he was emphasizing verse 11 there and 12. That was like, I almost thought the God had been reading my notes or something, you know? Here's a question, three questions as we look at this text. Who is more vulnerable than a woman in labor? And the answer is no one. Who's more frightening and threatening than a huge dragon? And the answer is probably nothing, okay? And then thirdly, what are the odds of a child not only surviving but overcoming this huge dragon? And we would say they're little and none, but God! But God! Right? Now, clarification, if we try to, in
uses images as symbols to convey God's message, do you think we will miss the point? And the answer is?
Yes.
Yeah, we're going to miss the point. If you try to interpret something literally that was meant to be taken symbolically or figuratively, you will completely miss the point. Okay. Illustration. You say, John, you just can't say something illustrated. Look at the Gospel of John. And Jesus says you must be born again. Well, you can go back. Chapter 2, he says, I'm going to raise this temple. And they think he's talking about the literal temple. He's talking about his what?
Body.
He gets to chapter 3 and he says, you know, Nick, you got to be born again. And he's talking about spiritually. Nick thinks physically, I can't go back to my mother's womb, right? You get to chapter 4, and Jesus said, I'll give you living water. She goes, ooh, I want some of that. Don't have to come to the well all the time. She's still thinking of literal water. It goes on and on and on through John's gospel. And they're passing like ships in the night. Jesus talks about spiritual things. People just think it, what, literally, physically. And they miss the boat, literally, right? Here's the question. Can we really trust God to keep his word? And the question is, who is this woman? Well, John sees a woman, and she pictures the people of God who waited for the Messiah to come. And what he's doing is he's borrowing from Old Testament pictures. This really comes from Isaiah 26 and Isaiah 66. But I don't have time to go. If you want a fun exercise, take your Bible that's got the margins, you know, the cross-reference margins, and just look at all the Old Testament margins and cross-references. It will help you interpret the book of Revelation. Unless they put the wrong ones in there, then find one. You know, what did my first one say? A good cross-reference Bible is a good cross-reference Bible. And I think he was right. So you say, well, if they're waiting for the Messiah to come, this must be Mary. Well, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is included in the group, but she's only there as a key member of it. Unless we're prepared to say Mary's the mother of the church, and we're not Roman Catholic, can I hear an amen? My wife told me, Sean, don't be bashing the Catholics. So we won't go there. But she's part of the group as a key member. And this all-glorious gal actually spans the whole history of redemption. How so? If you look at verses 13 through 17, it refers in 17, particularly the rest of her offspring. And her offspring then are the fruit of the mission of the church. And she's described in terms of Joseph's dream in Revelation 37:9. Notice she's clothed with the sun because she's glorious and exalted. She has the moon under her feet because she exercises dominion. And she's got a crown of 12 stars because she's ultimately victorious in Christ. We're not talking about triumphalism here. Okay? If I had time, I would talk about how the post-millers were really optimistic until the First and Second World War, and that kind of went bye-bye. Okay? I have to stick to my notes. I just want to go so many places, but I'm not going to. But here's my question. Is that how we see Christ's bride, the church, as glorious? And I will confess, probably what? Probably not. And it reminds me of how John Newton, when he wrote these racy love letters to his wife, and somehow, I don't know how they got published, you know. And then she died, and the guys were really mad at him because they said, now, every wife's going to expect us to talk to them the way you talk to your wife, right? And he was writing his friend William Wilberforce, and he explained, he compared his departed wife to a pineapple. Not a good analogy, man. Don't do this, by the way. He said that while she may have been prickly and unattractive on the outside to others, like a good pineapple, she had to be experienced to know how glorious she truly was on the inside. Well, what's the point of the analogy? That to Newton, his wife was glorious to him. And so it is with Christ and his bride, the church. That's fascinating to me. That if we could see ourselves the way Christ sees us, the way God sees us in Christ, it'd probably change what? Tell me. Everything, yes. Now, what's happening in the text is the light-bearing character of this woman foreshadows the glory of the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. That's in chapter 21. And the whole point of the text, really, is that her citizenship is on earth or in heaven. Let me ask. our citizenship is in heaven, from which she receives her splendor and her importance. And even in her privileges, the church already partakes, has foretaste of the blessings that are to come. In the text, in the book of Revelation, this gal is contrasted with this hooker, this prostitute in chapter 17. Someone reminded me, hey, Bill used the word whore from the pulpit. I'm like, you can't use that word. Don't go there. I know this is a children's show. I'm sorry. But then John sees what? A second sign, a great dragon who pictures Satan. He's seeing this in heaven, a great red dragon who is identified in verse 9, notice, as the ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan. And notice he's got multiple heads and horns and diadems. They're all counterfeits. They're parodies of what Christ really has, by which Satan claims to have all authority, power, and he hopes to rule over all. That's why in verse 4 he wants to devour this child who's getting ready to be born, who is the Son of God. So you say, well, then you just said everything, this is like that, everything's not literally, the child actually is the Son of God. Well, when it's meant to be taken literally, take it literally, yeah? When it's meant to be taken figuratively, take it figuratively. We read the Bible literarily, according to the literature. So here's the Christmas story of Herod killing the babies, right? Yes, but Jesus' birth is the climax of a long history of demonic attacks on God's people. Satan has always tried to prevent this male child from coming into the world. For example, you know your Bible. I'm just going to review it. Pharaoh tried to kill the Hebrew baby boys in Exodus 1 and 2. Satan moved Saul to try to kill David, 1 Samuel 18. Satan moved wicked Queen Athaliah to kill all the royal heirs of the house of Judah, 2 Chronicles 22. And you know the book of Esther. Satan moved Haman to plot genocide against the Jews. And then there was Herod. We call him the butcher of Bethlehem in Matthew 2. But in all of this, did Satan fail or succeed? The question is? So we can trust God to keep his word. And I think what the text is actually saying, why did he fail? Why did Satan fail? Because he's no match for the Son of God.
Amen.
I'm glad I get one amen. If you got somebody next to you, pinch them. They're sleeping. Amen. The Son of God who came to rule the nations. Notice the text. All the nations with a rod of iron. What's he fulfilling? Psalm 2, where it says, the rulers rage against God and God's anointed Son. And what does God do? He's sitting in heaven biting his fingernails. No. The text says he laughs. God has a great sense of humor. Do you know it? You say, yeah, Sean, I looked in the mirror this morning. I know. Or I'm looking at the funny little preacher up in the front. Look, God sits in heaven and laughs. Why? Question. Do you think Satan has a chance to actually defeat God's plans in sending his son?
No.
No way, Jose. And so God laughed. I remember one of my daughter's friends, she'd come over and she goes, what's that all about? She said, what's God laughing at? What's God laughing at people's rebellion for? Well, he has them in derision. What's that? Here's the point. God sees this fearsome dragon who cannot defeat a pregnant woman and her newborn baby? Do you see the irony in it? Do you see the humor in it? I got a couple people shaking, we got nodding their heads, and the rest of you are pleading with him. John, what do you mean? Could it be? I'm going to ask you just to enter in with me for 1 second. Just 1 second, okay? Just hang on with me and look at the text. There is only one command in this whole chapter. You know what it's in? It's in verse 12, and it's the word rejoice. You say, well, Sean, it's telling the heavens to rejoice. It's not telling us. It says, woe to you who's on earth. The devil's come down to you. Yeah, but what are we praying the Lord's Prayer? Your will be done on earth as it is in
heaven.
We're told to rejoice always, and in case we didn't get that, again I say,
rejoice
in the Lord. And so could it be that we're to join in heaven's laughter when we see how utterly outmatched Satan is in this battle? Notice what I said. Every good story's got comedy and what?
Hey.
Oh, man. On the winning side, Christian. Do you believe it?
Yeah.
Well, then, do we live like it? Do we act like it? That's the question. We can trust God. warfare is no laughing matter. The answer is what? It's true. Don't underestimate Satan, but don't overestimate him either. In ourselves, we are no match for Satan. And so Peter says, be vigilant, be watchful. Your enemy, like a roaring lion, is seeking whom he may what?
Devour.
He says, resist him. We'll talk about how. So we're no match for Satan in ourselves, but Satan's no match for our Savior, Christian. Do you believe that?
Yeah.
So, never take your eyes off of Jesus, who overcame Satan at Calvary and at the tomb. We've got to trust God to take care of his people. And isn't that the point of verse 5? Notice, verse 5. This is so rich, verse 5. Notice what it does. It says, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour it. She gave birth to the male child, notice, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So what it does is it jumps right from the incarnation to the ascension. Well, did John skip the cross? Was he not aware of the cross? No. The cross is beautifully expounded in chapter 5. Here, though, what we have is the ascension, right? The ascension, Christ's ascension, is proof of Satan's defeat. That's the point of the text. That Satan could not keep Jesus from purchasing his people on the cross, from rising from the dead, and returning to the Father's right hand. And so Jesus is risen and he's ruling until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. When Jesus took his rightful place, his position on God's throne, Satan and his demons lost their place in heaven. They were cast down. What's the application of this? When I drive into Mac, I have Christ is the reason for the season. You know, the sign there on the right side of the road. There's different ways to miss Christ and Christmas. One is commercialization. And I'm tempted to tell some jokes, but I'm not. That's not the only way to miss Christ in Christmas. We can also sentimentalize Christmas. I read this. A 16th century Jesuit missionary brought religious pictures to China. And the Chinese liked Mary, you know, holding her child there, you know. But then they saw these pictures of the cross, of the crucifixion. They were revulsed with horror. They liked the cradle, but not the cross. And why? The cross is an offense to the world, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. That's why you never see a dragon in a manger scene, Christian. I preached this in 2014 at a church. And a six-year-old got it. So they were Christmas shopping, and he said, Dad, he saw a little dragon. He said, let's get that. And his dad said, he got it. He said, thank you for bringing the truth, Pastor. He said, when's the last time you saw Herod on a Christmas card? Are you ready? That card won't sell. Like that dog won't hunt, amen? What's the point of the text? That Christmas, listen, it's not a tranquil story that we contain. It's about the cosmic conquest of Christ over the enemy. Heaven and earth will never be the same since Jesus came, and neither should we. Amen. And so verse 6 then anticipates Satan's rage in verses 13 through 17. And then John sees what took place in heaven when Jesus defeated the dragon on earth. And so we have Act 2, which is Satan's defeat. Here comes a question. I'm not reading the text all over again because we'll be here all day. Why tell us about the angelic war in heaven? Because, are you ready? For 11 chapters, the Holy Spirit shows how churches are tempted and they're suffering. There's judgment on earth. There's conflict in the world. And there's a call for God's people to overcome. Well, now the curtain gets pulled back and we see what's going on behind the scenes. Why is life in a fallen world so difficult? And the answer is because of the devil and his demons. They're hell-bent on destroying the church. I'd love to go into this more. I would love to talk about why God even let Satan exist. I would love to go into the scriptures. I'm just not going to, maybe another time. But the struggle between Satan on the one hand and Michael, this archangel in heaven, is the outworking of the cross and the resurrection on earth. And then one of the commentators, Kerr, he likened Michael to a staff officer who removes Satan's flag from the heavenly map of battle in response to the field general, Jesus, real victory on earth at the cross. So that when Jesus died, Satan had thought he won. Can you imagine that? But then came Sunday morning. What did we say? It's Friday, but Sunday coming. Sunday morning, he rose from the dead.
Hallelujah.
And the devil said, you see, that's the point, that though they kill us physically and the world thinks they won, we really conquer spiritually. Even though they kill us what? Physically. Isn't that the point? Let me ask you this question. If you and I had been there, and it was Friday afternoon, and we had been there, and we were talking to each other, and somebody came up, and we're saying, this is a great tragedy, this is really terrible. And he said, do you know what he's doing? Do you know who he is? Well, obviously, he must be a criminal. Well, do you know why he's suffering? Well, obviously, he's suffering because he must have committed some crime. And what if the person then said to us, no, actually, that's the Son of God there. He created you and I. And by the way, he's bearing all those people's sins. Do you know he's conquering all evil right now up there? Do you know he's doing that? He's taking all those people's sins. He's conquering all of them. Do you know that he's even conquering death? Because on Sunday morning, he's going to rise from the dead. And we would have said, you are what?
Crazy.
You're crazy. You're cuckoo. That's exactly what happened. Or am I wrong? And so he won by what? Losing, according to the world. And that's how we conquer too, by not loving our lives unto death. And so Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen? And so the cross completed. Isn't that the point? The cross completed Jesus' saving work. Yes. But the resurrection what? The resurrection confirmed his completed work. And then the celebration celebrates. That's why they're telling heaven to what? Rejoice. What is it? Verse 12, right? Rejoice. That's the only command in the whole chapter. The dragon lost. He's kicked out of heaven, verse 9. And in anticipation of this, when the 70 disciples return from preaching the gospel in Luke 10, casting out demons, healing the sick, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So really, the victory is what? The victory is, Jesus' victory is cosmic. It's over the whole creation. It's over the whole world. It's over spiritual principalities and powers which we cannot see. If your enemy has a social security number, you got the wrong enemy. It's not what we think. How do you fight? How do you fight against things you don't see? Well, you fight on your knees in prayer. You put on the whole armor of God. Well, the victory was not only cosmic, it was historic. How so? There's nothing phantom-like about blood. Our victory is grounded in a historical event. Jesus really died on the cross. Now, if you say to me, so what, preacher? Satan can no longer come before God's throne to accuse the saints as he did with Job. Then why not? I know I'm slowing down here. I gotta give the pregnant pause. Pastor Mills. It's hard because I've never been pregnant, and I don't like to pause. Because Jesus is now there as our advocate, pleading our case. Now let me ask you a question. How many cases which Jesus pleads do you think he wins?
Oh,
every case. So is Jesus praying for you? If he's praying for you, in the end you cannot what? You cannot lose. That's good news, isn't it? Christian, the only thing the devil ever told the truth about was the guilt of your and my sins. The only thing that he ever told the truth about has been removed before God. And so in the words of Romans 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Well, who is to condemn? Paul says Christ Jesus is the one who died. And he says more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so Christ's victory is what? The victory is cosmic. It's historic, but it's also dynamic. How so? Christian, never think of yourself as working toward victory. Rather, in Christ, you are living from victory. I don't like the fact that our hymnal left out victory in Jesus. And then, and Lucy said, Rachel, where's victory in Jesus? I said, that's a great question. What were they everything if we see we are victorious in Christ. That's why Satan doesn't want us to believe it. The question is, do you and I believe that he's a defeated foe? Illustration, D-Day, June 6, 1944, was the beginning of the end of Hitler's evil Third Reich, and so also Jesus won the war on the day he died. How? By removing Satan's greatest weapon. Do you know what Satan's greatest weapon against you is? It's the guilt of unforgiven sin. Well, if Jesus is taking care of all your sin, then that's a done deal, or am I wrong? We say we still got to confess. Well, you got to confess to get your feet washed. You're walking through the world in terms of fellowship. You know, when my wife and I get in an argument, I know, you know, her last name was Wright. I didn't know her first name was Always. But if I'm a knucklehead, I got to come back and say, hey, I am sorry. Tell those two words. I don't like to say it. I am sorry. And ask for forgiveness. Why? To restore the fellowship of that, not the relationship. We will always be married. Can I hear an amen? Well, that's the same way with God. We have union with God, but the communion isn't always there. It can be broken by our sin. Our fellowship can be interrupted by our sin. Here's the point. Jesus removed the greatest weapon, Satan's greatest weapon, the guilt of unforgiven sin. He bought his bride with his own blood. Now, notice verse 10. If you're a dispensationalist, if you're a dispy, you're going to think I'm dissing you, but guess what? Notice the first word, now. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of our Christ has come. It doesn't say in some future millennial kingdom. Now. Jesus did not say all authority has been given to me in that millennial kingdom. He said all authority has, past tense, been given to me in heaven and on earth. Isn't that what he said? And that's why we sing when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of some of my sin. Is that what we sing? Who made an end of what?
All
my sin. Colossians 2:13, who's forgiven us for all our sins, past, present, and future. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him, on Jesus, and pardon me. So then, the only way to conquer the dragon is to rely on the blood of the Lamb. That's what it says. They overcame him. They conquered. How? By the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that right? When Satan condemns you, Christian, look, here's what not to say. Do not do this. Do not say, well, I didn't really mean it. We know you meant it. Don't say, well, I'm not that bad. Actually, you're worse than you think. Do not say, well, I couldn't help it. You could by the Holy Spirit. Amen? No, what you and I should say, we should talk back to the devil and say, you know, you're right, I'm a lot worse than you think. But God loves me anyway, and the blood of my defense attorney, Jesus, has cleansed me from my sin, past, present, and future. And therefore, it's not about anything I do or don't do, it's all about what he has done on my behalf. It's all about the blood of the Lamb. For example, Luther, he tells about how Martin Luther, he says, the devil once said to him, Martin Luther, he says, you are a great sinner, and you will be damned. Stop, said Luther, one thing at a time. I am a great sinner, it is true. Though you have no right to say so, I confess it. What next? Then the devil said to him, therefore you will be damned. And Luther replied, that's not good reasoning. It is true that I'm a great sinner, but it's written, Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Therefore, I shall be saved. Now go your way. And so, says Luther, I cut off the devil with his own sword, and he went away sorry because he could not cast me down by calling me a sinner. One of my greatest favorite prayers comes out of the Psalms. I am yours, save me. Watch the Luther movie. That's what he's taught to say. I am yours, save me. I like what the old African American said. He said, Lord, your property's in trouble. He's talking about himself. Your property's in trouble because you look after me. Help me. I just, exactly, that's it, isn't it? And verse 11 goes on to say, not only did they rely on the blood of the Lamb, but they did not love their lives, bear witness of the testimony. Isn't that what it says? It says they overcame them by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. John was imprisoned because of the testimony of Jesus. Chapter 1 and verse what? 9. The martyrs were slain because of their testimony. Chapter 6 and then again in chapter 20. To be a Christian is to hold to the testimony about Jesus. Verse 17. What's the testimony about Jesus? It's simply the gospel. It's a gospel of grace. Our allegiance to the gospel is evidence of our evident in our willingness to die for Jesus who died for us, to confess him even though it costs us our lives. Well, how can we do that? Only by what? Tell me. Only by grace. In fact, don't leave the word amazing out. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And so, they relied on the blood of the Lamb, they bore witness of the Lamb's victory, and then they what? They rejoiced to suffer and even die for Christ's sake. They loved not their lives even unto death. One early church martyr said, "Can I but die once for Christ?" Interesting. Another said, "Had I as many lives as I have hairs on my head, they should all go." Aren't they crazy? The answer is no, they were just courageous by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus said, "Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." That's John 12:25. Now, he says, here's the thing, Christian. He said, "Well, I'm not interested in suffering." What do you mean? "I'd rather bypass the battle. Could we just skip the suffering?" What? Here's the thing. No cross, no what? So God has a reason. I remember they used to ship these fish. I can't remember if it was cod. I think it was cod. They would ship these fish, and they put them in tanks. The problem was when they sat in the tank all the way on the journey, they just get what? Just get yucky, but just sitting there not moving around. So, you know, these guys were really smart. You know what they did? They got the cod's natural nemesis was the catfish. And they put the catfish in the tank that chased the cod all around in the whole journey. And when they got there, boy, those cod were delicious. Could it be that Satan's here to keep us what? On our toes. Keep us watchful, to keep us dependent. There's so many other things I could say about that. But I think, isn't that the point? And I think people say, "Well, I don't get it." Well, here's the thing. We may not have the privilege of dying for Christ, but we must put loyalty to him before our own comfort and our safety. And then notice the text says Satan is furious because he knows his time is short. Verse 12, notice that. Now, if you wonder and you say, "But wait a minute, how can 2,000 years be short?" This is what the literalists say. Time out, preacher. Well, a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is as a what? It's only been 2 days to the Lord. I think that's funny, but it is. God's sense of humor. But if, and here's the question, if the devil's really a defeated foe, preacher, then why does he still wreak so much havoc in the world? Well, God is using him for his own purpose. What did Luther say? He's the devil. I mean, the devil is God's ape. He's God's devil. That brings us to Acts 3:13-17. This part of the vision here is drawn from Israel's Exodus. Again, he's telling the whole story of the biblical narrative, the whole story, God's big story, and he's using Old Testament stories to picture it. And he says, as God carried Israel on eagle's wings to himself in the wilderness, Exodus 19:4, so he will again, he's going to rescue his people on eagle's wings in the wilderness of this world. And so what's the point here? That God provides for his people in this wilderness, of the world, and as he nourished them with manna in the desert, so he gives us our daily bread and the bread of life. Man shall not live by bread alone. He needs a little peanut butter and jelly. You say, "You're not funny, preacher." I get it. I'm not, Bill. I'm not trying to be. Amen. Then comes the question, though, and I think this is a really good question, right? What about a time, times, and a half time? Well, my temptation is to say, "Hey, this isn't that show," as I heard last week. "And this isn't that church." But let me just say this. We can miss what's in the Bible by skipping over stuff. Students of the Bible strongly disagree on this. But let me ask you this. What is, ready, 3.5 years or 1,260 days in verse 6? What's half of 3.5? I mean, what's 3.5 half of?
Seven.
What's seven, a picture of the Bible? It's a picture of completion or perfection. So, maybe I'll be nice and ask another question. Okay, ready? What if symbolically, just saying what if you're not open to it, I get it, but what if it designates a period of persecution, right? A complete period of suffering that's cut short by what? Half. That fits with the word now in verse 10, and it fits with the word short in verse 12. So what if, I'm being nice now, trying to be kind, what if John's point is not so much when these things will take place, but that they're all under God's control and they're limited by him during which the gospel is preached to the whole world. Say, Sean, what do you mean? That from the time of Christ's ascension to the time of his return, Satan will be persecuting the church. Make sense? Jesus goes up, Satan comes down. Persecution begins. From the time of ascension to the time of his return, we're going to be persecuted. And though the dragon, notice what he said, basically what he's saying, all our suffering is under God's sovereign control. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Here's what I find. When people lose people, or they have cancer, or they have stuff, that's the very doctrine they don't want to deal with. This is sovereignty of God. That's the very doctrine they need for their comfort. Yes. See, I've seen some people not. But there are some preachers that are malpracticers. What do you mean? Like the guy who told it, the wife, her husband went down in the 747. He goes, you know, I'm really, really sorry for you. He said, but God just must have been looking the other way.
Yeah.
And I'm like, here we are. A sparrow can't fall to the ground apart from your heavenly Father, but he can miss the 747. I want to get what? Tell me. I don't know if I'm righteously angry at that point, but I want to get fired up because the lady needs comfort. And he's robbing her of it. No, no. And though the dragon tries to deceive and drown Christ's followers by a river of deceit, notice that. This water comes out of his mouth. God uses the very structure of his created world, the earth, to restrict and frustrate Satan's plans. And so, some people believe this alludes to the ground opening up and swallowing these rebels against Moses in number 16. Other people believe it refers to the Red Sea, you know, when it swallowed up the Egyptians and all that. But I don't know. I don't say that's another church, that's another class. Okay. Here's what I would say. That God's people are wilderness people who are not at home in this world. Can you hear an amen?
Amen.
And so it encourages troubled Christians to pray, remembering how God has promised to preserve his church during trials. Question. The gates of hell shall not prevail against church. Did Jesus say that?
Yeah.
Is it true? Then why don't we get on? Why don't we embrace the battle? See, my friend told me yesterday, he said we need to train Christians as warriors, as soldiers for hardship, or else they will lose heart. He said, train people to run toward the battle, not from it. If you got victory in Jesus, why would you be afraid to embrace the battle? I like what he said. He's on the horn, you know, and he's going, the enemies to the north, and the enemies to the south, and the enemies to the east, and the enemies to the west. He can't get away from us this time. Or like the soldier. My favorite dude, the soldier, I can't remember his name, Bader or something like that. He's Royal Air Force over in Britain. And he's got two wooden legs, because he lost his legs in the war. But he was such a good pilot that he shot down, like, I don't know, many, many, many Germans. And they captured him because he lost his leg somehow in a crash. And they captured him. They brought him to the German camp, the prison of war camp. This is a great story, by the way. And he was so revered. He was so respected by the Germans. They felt bad for him. They had the Britons drop two fake legs into the camp where he kicked the legs for him. They realized big mistake. Because he kept trying to escape after that. You got to admire a guy like that. You know, the only way they could stop him. Every night, here's what they did. They would take his wooden legs and lock him up. That was the only way they couldn't get him to escape. Shouldn't Christians be the most optimist people on the planet?
Amen.
We're on the winning side, amen?
Amen.
We act like, oh, gloom and doom, man. Evil's going, oh. You know, I'm going to tell you my testimony. I get discouraged. And if I stay discouraged long enough, I get depressed. And if I stay depressed long enough, I get despairing. And I lose my hope in Jesus, and I lose heart. Someone needs to train me to be a warrior, to be a soldier. Amen?
Amen?
You say, not you, preacher. Of course, me, yes. And so here's some questions, and we're done. Where's your home? Do you think you're home now? Or, Christian, do you think of yourself as a pilgrim? sojourning on the way to the land of promise? Have you been redeemed out of slavery and delivered from an exodus far greater than that of Israel out of Egypt? Here's another question, and I love this one. Do you ever feel like God has dealt with a losing hand in life? I'm talking about self-pity. I'm talking about thinking, you know what, life's just so hard. I don't deserve this. Here's the thing. If you study the Bible, you know God is about to triumph in a way that he gets all the glory for the victory in your life. And isn't that the kind of victory you want? I'm hoping so. So, Christian, listen. When you feel like a loser, as Tom Valencia says, praise God. When you feel like a failure, praise God. You say, well, why? You ready? Because when you feel like a loser, that's exactly the kind of person that God uses to defeat the great dragon. And if you say to me, that's not true, man. We're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Yes, we are. But we're also considered as sheep to be slaughtered. How long? All day long. But listen to the text. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. But his strength is made perfect in our what?
Weakness.
In our weakness. Not many of you are noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame what is wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in himself. Is that what it says? No, boast in the Lord. You're exactly the kind of person that God uses to defeat the dragon. Where's your home? You ever feel like God's dealt you a losing hand? Third question. When you feel guilty, what do? Where do you go? Do you confess it and trust only in Jesus' death on the cross? Or do you try harder? Do you do more? Do you get busy to keep your mind off the guilt? That's PBR. If you just started coming as performance-based religion, it's not past blue ribbon. Listen, here's the truth of our text, and this is beautiful. Nothing, Christian, nothing silences Satan's allegations against you but faith in the blood of Christ.
Amen.
It's the gospel. It's the way James Hamilton put it. It is better to die trusting Christ and clinging to the gospel than to go on living by denying the gospel. And he said, without the gospel, when you stand before God, all Satan's accusations will ring true, and you will be damned. You know, this isn't play acting up here, amen? This is for real, isn't it?
Yes.
Eternity is a long time, isn't it? Well, guess what? You can be delivered from Satan right now. How? You need only turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. And then, one last question, and we truly are done. What is the goal of your life? Is it mere survival? How about safety? Maybe significance. Maybe it's more money to buy bigger, better stuff. But what if, I'm going to just say it here, what if Jesus, like Jesus, what if your goal in life was the success of God's mission to reach a lost and dying world? I'm asking the question, is the gospel more important than even your own life? Are you willing to die for him who died for you? That when you worship the Lamb, Christian, you are at war with the dragon. And if you say, I didn't sign up for this, I would say, amen, he enlisted you. But for the believer, Jesus has been banged. Jesus has been banging the dragon. Satan cannot and will not win, no matter how it appears. This is the way one person put it. Evil, though widespread, is not winning. Faithfulness, though costly, is not futile. Affliction, though continuing to end, the lion of the tribe of Judah will soon roar. And until then, reign with the Lamb. Live to love, not to control. It's the way Greg Beale put it. The suffering of Christians is a sign, not of Satan's victory, but of the saints' victory over Satan because of their belief in the triumph of the cross. with which their sufferings identify them. During World War II, they had rationing in Europe. You know, no butter, no meat, you know, little, you know, no sugar, right? Whenever somebody complained, they would say, "Don't you know there's war on?" Whenever believers start to fight one another, what should we ask? "Don't you know there's a war on?" Whenever we begin to assume that the whole object of our Christian life is our comfort and ease, we should say, "Don't you know there's a war on?" Whenever we're tempted to settle for lethargy in our Christian experience, we need to open the scripture and hear, "Don't you know there's a war on?" And then, Christian, in taking it seriously, with a thorough knowledge of what we're up against and a solid grasp of the victory that is ours in Christ, with an awareness of the provision God has made for us in this struggle, we will want to stand firm in God's great might. Here's what Hugh Latimer told Nicholas Ridley as they were both led to be burned to the stake in Oxford, England, 1555, by Bloody Mary. This is what he said to him. He said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Amen?